I'd like to read with you in John chapter 2 tonight. John's Gospel in chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 13. And I just want to express that I feel it's a privilege an honor to be able to be with you at this time. And I certainly hope that it's a time of mutual blessing and that it's going to be a memorable time in which God is going to answer prayer and demonstrate that thing that He can only do, and that is the salvation of souls. So I'm happy to be able to be with you here tonight and looking forward to the meetings to start in the will of God. So let's take a look then in John chapter 2, and we'll start at verse number 13. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." In chapter 3, as you know, some suggest that it should start with the word "but." "But there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so on. Now, this is, in my mind, an intriguing portion of the Word of God. I guess all of the Word of God should be that way to us. But some passages kind of stand out and attract your attention, perhaps more so than others. And going through this in our Bible reading back in St. Mary's, I was attracted to it, I guess, perhaps, that I had not been before. You know, there's certain passages that you just cruise through and you just kind of gloss over, and you maybe don't think there's a lot in there. And I'm not sure I've got a handle on everything that's in here, but it struck my mind as there's a sequence here, that there is an order here that I believe is instructive. Because it seems to me, at first glance, that it's kind of disjointed. That you've got this feast of the marriage feast in the first part of the chapter, then you've got the cleansing of the temple in the last part of the chapter, and then you've got the introduction of Nicodemus, and I never ever thought there was much of a connection between the story of Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus by night in chapter 3, and the event that we have just prior to that of the cleansing of the temple. But I think that we could at least lift this little lesson. That if there is going to be blessing in the gospel, that one of the things that is imperative, that is that there ought to be a cleansing of the temple. That there must be a cleanliness and there must be an orderliness in God's house if the gospel message is going to go out. In fact, I think that we would understand that in relation not just to the work of the gospel and souls being reached and saved, but of course we learn that it is essential for our hearts to be clean and for the assembly to be clean, when it comes to even worship. And I believe that this is pointed out in the Old Testament passage the passage that we have just read about the Lord Jesus in the temple and so on, to my mind, is a little bit of a foreshadowing of what is predicted and will yet be fulfilled in a greater way, on a grander scale, as predicted in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1, where he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And of course, you know that's John the Baptist. And then it says, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then the next verse points out that it's a coming of judgment. It says, "Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." But I want you to notice what it says in verse number 3 of this chapter. It says, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." And notice that there's a quality here. There's obviously room for improvement. There's a job that needs to be done on these men, but God treats them as something of great value. God treats the saints of God as great value. And so here it is, it says, "He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver," something that's very precious, something that's very valuable. And so God is going to purge the sons of Levi, not only in the way that gold and silver is purged, but also with a sense of value that's intrinsic to those that really belong to him. And the goal and the outcome of that purgation, of that purification by finer, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, that elimination of defilement and the cleansing away of impurities, is so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So worship is going to flow out that's going to be acceptable to God. Then he says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years." And so the simple line I learned from this is that whether it's going to be worship that's Godward, or whether it's going to be witness in the gospel that is manward, as exemplified for us in John chapter 2 and 3, there is a common denominator to both activities, that a prerequisite for worship and a prerequisite for witness, effectively for God's glory, is that the house has to be clean. And I suppose we can certainly apply that when it comes to our own individual lives. How about the inner temple, that residence of the Holy Spirit, which is the description of your heart and of mine as a child of God, as a Christian? What, is there anything that needs to be driven out of that temple, out of that inner sanctuary? Is there anything that is defiling the precincts of that holy sanctuary? Is there anything that is desecrating that and serving as an effective roadblock for God's blessing to carry out? Well, I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ, his presence in this house, his presence here, his arrival here, certainly is what precipitated the cleansing of the temple. And you know, I think it's instructive that it says in verse number 13 that the Jews' Passover was at hand. Because you will know that the Jews' Passover was also the day that began a feast of unleavened bread. And I don't know if I can go into all of that or if I should really, but I think that the idea of leaven or of yeast, as you will likely all know, is a picture that is a recurring word picture, if you like, of the principle of evil or of sin in the life of a child of God, or in the lives of God's people. And it's a picture for us. In fact, in the Passover, what you have is, of course, a lamb that is slain, his blood is applied, and there are people who were formerly slaves that are delivered from that bondage, and they are escorted, and they escape the land of Egypt, okay? And they can put it behind them, and they can say farewell to that vain and empty world of Egypt, to which they've been enslaved for so long. So they were bought by the blood of the lamb. But God intended that immediately to their deliverance from Egypt by the blood of the lamb should commence the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which basically, symbolically, was saying this: there should be no evil found in your house. In fact, that's one of the things that it says in the Old Testament when it describes some of the rules and regulations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One of the things that it says is, number one, they were to eat nothing leavened. Number two, there was to be no leaven seen. And number three, there was to be no leaven seen with thee. And number four, neither, it says, shall leaven be seen with thee in all thy quarters. I mean, you nearly think it's redundant, so repetitive.
But what it's doing is it's supplementary. Every time it puts a no-no down, it adds something else to it. And so we have a full-blown picture that in every department of the life of that person in Israel, there was to be absolutely no trace of leaven, which pictures evil in that person's life. So this is really what the Lord is doing. All of a sudden, he's walking into our house. It's his father's house. It's the temple. And he's walking in there at just such a time that he himself, no doubt, has got in his mind what's going to be fulfilled ultimately as the Passover lamb, his blood's going to be slain. And as he walks into here at just this particular time of the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know what he sees? He sees a house. He sees a sanctuary. I know it's the outer temple, the outer court, but he sees it desecrated. He sees all kinds of leaven, if you like, all kinds of corruption. And here were men trying to make a fast buck. Here was something that had actually become entrenched. And you'll notice in verse number 14 that the Lord Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. You know, it's something when sin first comes into a person's life. But you know, here it is. It's an abiding situation. It's something that's become entrenched. It's become socially acceptable now. It's okay. It's all right. It's allowed. It's permitted. It's something that has become part of the furniture. It's just part of the surroundings. It's part of the everyday life. And so nobody bats an eye, but the Lord of the house walks into that situation. And the zeal for God's, and that's really what it really means, is the zeal for thine house consumes him. And he's going to display his zeal in such a way that it's not only going to cleanse out all of that terrible desecration that was taking place, but it was going to infuriate his enemies to such a degree that ultimately that very same zeal that expresses itself in cleansing and chasing out the impurity that should never have been found in God's house is ultimately going to find this man nailed to a cross in a very literal way. The zeal for God's house is going to consume him. But it's eating him up right now. And it's something that's a driving force. And yet I want you to notice that it's not something that's out of control. You ever get incensed? You ever get indignant over something? You ever get outraged over something? You ever see something that just flies in the face of every line of this blessed book? You know what happens, don't you? Sometimes even in trying to do something that is right, you do it in the wrong way. Sometimes you do it in a very unchristian spirit, a very ungracious spirit. Well, I want to tell you that the Lord is doing something that's very extreme. He doesn't make a career of this. He doesn't go in there every day. But on this particular episode, I know that he does it again at the close of his ministry. But it's very interesting that at this particular time, the Lord Jesus goes in there, and I want you to notice what he does. That he first of all appraises the situation, takes it all in, understands it immediately as something that's totally out of character with the house of God. And it says in verse number 15, I want you to notice this, it says, and when he had made a scourge of big cords, right? No. It says, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' monies, and overthrew the tables. And it just seems to my mind that here is a priority of proper enthusiasm for the things of God. You know what the check is? You know what the check is? There is no loss of control here. This is deliberate. This is grace in the midst of truth. And you know, the writer of this blessed book says, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love to look at the Lord Jesus and the grace that marked him. And yet, you know, it's like I heard a man say one time, you know, he says, sometimes, you know, we can get so imbalanced. You can be very rigid and you're all truth, 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 and you know, it's boom, boom, boom. Or he says, you can be, says, go the other extreme, you know, he says, and you can become, he says, it's all grace. And he says, and sometimes this is what happens, it's all grace and becomes all grease and everything slides. But, I think that was Clay Fight that said that, his own inimitable way, his own unique way. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is marked by perfect balance. There's a harmonizing here. And the Lord Jesus takes this, and I don't read that he actually literally used this urge upon a person, but he used it. It was a scourge of small cords, and he is obviously in a very outright way dismissing them, driving them out of the temple. He pours out the changer's money, he overthrows the tables, and then he backs away and he says to those that sell doves, okay, now you take them out of here. He doesn't walk over there and just toss over the cages and the birds. No, you know, in the midst of it all, there is a control here. There is a self-control that is a very good model, I believe, for us when it comes to dealing with error. Error that comes into the lives of God's people and error that sometimes can come into the midst of the house of God. But what I want to simply draw your attention to here is that not only do we find here some principles of some priorities when it comes to proper enthusiasm, some zeal for God, but I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus turns around and he does something here that's very interesting. And I believe it's not only a model for us when it comes to dealing with evil, whether it's in my life as an individual, whether it's evil perhaps in my home as a family, or whether it's evil that somehow elicits and calls for a response on my part when it comes to the assembly, to the house of God. But I believe we have a model here of personal evangelism. So that here is a situation in which the cleansing of God's house is not going to compromise his testimony publicly before the unsaved. You know, the unsaved see a lot. And sometimes there's very little that escapes their eye, or very little that ultimately escapes their ear, their attention. And sometimes there has to be an extreme act involved in the cleansing of leaven that's found in God's house. Because as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So leaven reminds me of the subtlety of sin. It reminds me of the fact that sin is something that can creep and work silently in a person's life, can work underhandedly in an assembly. And in that case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was rank sin that called for an extreme removal, an extreme act. But it tells me not only of the subtlety of sin, of the spread of sin, but there was one thing that I thought was that it tells me of the smugness of sin. It tells me of the selfishness of sin. And so that the believers at Corinth were puffed up and they had not rather mourned. You know, it's a sad day in the life of any child of God, and especially even more so of an assembly, if there is sin, and rather than it causing a spirit of contrition and repentance, like I felt the day I got saved, there's an indifference, there's a smugness there. You know, let me just point out to you that there's a timing here. There is a timing in the sequence, not only to the Lord Jesus coming into the temple and to this removal of everything that was out of character with his father's house, but even if we were to look at chapters 2, 3, and 4, we would learn that we've got a counterpart to sin and the temptation of the Lord Jesus as it's described in Matthew and in Luke for us in more detail than even in Mark. And of course, we know that it's not even referred to in John's Gospel, as far as I'm aware. And what is interesting is this, is that you'll remember that the first temptation, Satan was telling the Lord Jesus to turn stones into bread to satisfy himself. Well, he won't do that. And the counterpart in John's Gospel is that in chapter 2,
He's turning water into wine to satisfy the needs of others. And you remember that the devil wanted to take the Lord Jesus up, to cast him off, to tell him to cast himself off a pinnacle of a temple, outside the temple, in front of others, for his own glory, to cause the crowd all to be awed at his great supernatural display. But you know what he does? Instead of doing that, he declines. He turns away from that. And in John chapter 2, you know what he's doing? He's doing, a work for God, not to glorify himself, but he's going to cleanse the temple now, the inside of the temple, not for his own glory, but for his Father's glory. And you remember that the third one involved the offering of the kingdoms of the world, postulated on the basis that all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You know what he's really trying to apply to the Lord Jesus? That old insidious principle of sin. That look at, satisfy yourself. Be self-serving. Be self-seeking. And be marked by self-aggrandizement and exalt yourself. And put yourself as number one. You know what sin really is? Sin is man substituting himself for God. You know what salvation is? Salvation is Christ substituting himself for man. And so instead of that, the Lord Jesus in chapter 3 talks to Nicodemus, not about the kingdoms of this world, but about a kingdom which shall never pass away. A kingdom, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A kingdom which cannot... And he not only talks to him about that, but he moves in chapter 4 not to talk about the worship that Satan was after, which was really just a counterpart to the worship of self that we find so much around the cult of self-worship today. And you know, he instructs her about, in John chapter 4, about the worship of the Father. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So here's the background, and here's the whole setting here. And so the Lord Jesus here is now showing us a model of personal evangelism in this context. And you know what he does? First of all, I want you to notice what he does. He gets their attention. Did he ever get their attention? He's overthrown these tables, and the money is on the floor, and the animals are chased out, and everybody's standing around looking on. And the leaders come up, and the Pharisees, and they say, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And then he does. He then turns around and gives us a second rule of thumb when it comes to personal evangelism. Don't tell them everything. Yeah. There's stuff they're not going to be able to relate to. There's things they're not going to be able to understand. And so he doesn't tell them everything. In fact, you know what he does? He says to them something that he knows they won't be able to have a clue of what he's talking about. That's all right. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around talking riddles all the time. But let me tell you something. If the true Christian really sometimes is a riddle to the unsaved, they can't understand what makes you tick. They can't understand why you would be here tonight. To them, a prayer meeting is the most boring thing you could ever go to. It doesn't have a high entertainment value. I remember even as a kid, I used to think prayer meeting was kind of, The Lord Jesus turns around and he says to them, oh, you want to know what I'm doing? Okay, tell you what, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They didn't have a clue what he's talking. They turned around and they said, this temple took 46 years to build. And, in fact, it hadn't even been completed at that point. And you're saying, if we destroy this, you're going to build it in 3 days? He didn't even answer me. No explanation. Even his disciples didn't understand what he's talking about.
so we don't need to worry if they don't understand us the first time we try to give them an answer. You know what we need to try to do is what the Lord Jesus was doing was he was reading people. In fact, that's what the last of the chapter says. He didn't commit himself. He did not trust himself unto them because he knew all men. He did not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know what he's not going to do? He is not going to satisfy the curiosity seekers. He is not going to cast his pearls before swine. He is not, you know what he's going to do? He's going to hear their question, but he's going to look at the person that's asking the question. And he's going to size that person up, and he's going to weigh them up. He's going to evaluate that person even above and beyond the question they've just asked. So the question they have just asked really gives a clue as to where they were at spiritually. And guess what? They were lost and they didn't know it. Anybody in our meeting tonight, and really you're lost and you don't know it? Is this whole thing an enigma to you, a mystery, a riddle to you? Well, let me tell you right here and now that that is a test. And I believe the Lord Jesus is putting these people to the test. And so, he doesn't tell them everything. And the rest of my chapter tells me that he didn't believe everyone. He didn't believe these men. He didn't believe these miracle believers. When he does the signs when he's in Jerusalem in the feast day, many believe in his name. They're all saying, hey, this is tremendous. This man must be of God. This is something that's really outstanding. There's a prophet that's raised up in our midst. No. No, really, there's nothing to you boys. You boys are shallow. This isn't genuine. You know what we're looking for in these meetings? It's almost the unspoken underlying desire, isn't it? We live in a day a lot of falsehood. And there's nothing so disappointing as someone that comes along and says, well, I guess it's because we're so earnest and so hopeful and so wishful that they're getting saved. And the meeting's quit. And you never see them again. You go, wow, I wonder what we did wrong. You know? You ever wonder about that? You ever see that happen? Does that ever happen here? You wonder where they went. You know what often is the problem? Curiosity seekers. No depth. Lack of genuineness. Lack of sincerity. Don't believe everyone. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know what the next thing is? Leave room for God and for personal response. And I like that. Because the Lord Jesus, as far as I can tell, he didn't hang around trying to urge a response on the part of this type of people. You know what he does? He's left them with enough information, and he's given them enough evidence that he's going to leave room now for personal response. He's not going to rush them. He's not going to push them. He's not going to force them. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go home. He's going to go back to his wherever he was dwelling in Jerusalem that night. I like to think it's the same night. The feast day. And he's going to leave room for God to work, and he's going to leave room for personal response. Now that's always hard, isn't it? Because we get so impatient, and we want to build Rome in a day, and we want to see the person save the first meeting they come to, or the first conversation. And sometimes, you know, I guess you could ask yourself the question, how long are you willing to work with someone? How patient are you willing to be to work with that person? and to leave room for God and to look for evidences of God working in that person until the time is right, until the time is ready for you to pour into their open ear. That life-changing, that life-giving story of the cross. The Lord Jesus is so in control, is so completely in tune and in touch with heaven, that he deliberately, without any loss of composure, goes home. And if you like, the whole city is being put to the test. And there is one man that passes the test. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I like that. You know what I learned? I learned the fifth lesson. Value the individual. And the Lord Jesus knew who was coming. He knew all men. Didn't need anybody to tell him, oh, hey, you know, you should stay up tonight because there's a man going to come and knock on your door. There's a man in the audience. There's a man in the crowd that day. There's a man of the Sanhedrin. There's a man of that strict religion of the Pharisees. And he's watched your every move. He sized you all up. And he's trying to understand you. And he can't understand you. And he's got questions to which he can't find the answers. And he's driven. And he's a man that's got depth and reality and sincerity. And he's going to come looking at your door tonight. He wants the answer. No, Lord knows he's coming. The Lord knows every single person that's going to sit in these chairs during these gospel meetings. And you know something? The message we have got is going to put people to the test. Are they going to be honest? Are they going to be willing to be determined to keep looking for the answers until they find it? Or are they just going to be curiosity seekers and say, oh, I don't understand it. You know, I don't know what's going on. Something strange here, but, you know, oh well, don't matter. Kind of apathetic, kind of indifferent. Not with Nicodemus. He can't stay home. Maybe he can't sleep. Maybe he's got no other time. Or like the little girl sitting in Sunday school, he can't wait till morning. And he's going to come, he's going to knock. You know what we're looking for? I want to tell you, it'd be worth every hour. It'd be worth every energy, every ounce of effort. It would be worth every sacrifice you and I can make in these few nights that are before us in the will of God. If there is but one soul, if there is but one Nicodemus comes knocking at the door. You know what we covet? You know what we're looking for? You know what we want God to give us? Is a Nicodemus. There's a lot of shallow, a lot of chaff, a lot of spurious stuff out there. But maybe there's going to be one, just one. We have to be honest, don't we? I mean, you know, you'd like to say, there was enough, you know, sometimes you hear of a tremendous wave of blessing, large numbers get saved, and you kind of look at it. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't accuse you, but it seems to be almost a mistake to say there was only one God saved. Now I know how we can understand that by saying that. What we mean by that is there's so many that missed it. I'm lucky. There never really is only one or just one. I want to tell you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, that's one. I know it's everyone, but it's one by one. That whosoever believeth in him, God values the individual. And I don't believe we're wrong in teaching and preaching that God would have emptied heaven and would have given his best, the Lord Jesus, to die at the cross. If there was only going to be one person that would respond in the cover. You know why I believe that? Because it took all that the Lord Jesus did at the cross to save just one soul. And yet there's enough in that death to save a world if they'd only come. And the tragedy is they won't come, and they never have come, and they're not going to come. But But one by one, people are filing into the kingdom. And some are going to miss it. Just like those people in Jerusalem. But oh, if one soul. God help us to pray for that one soul. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's the person at work. Maybe it's somebody in that Sunday school class or that family that you have a connection with. Thou knowest not which shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So God help us to sow the seed. God help us to be committed to this cause. We have a model for it here in the person of the Lord Jesus. The greatest of all soul winners. Patiently. Plodding on. The great quest for souls. For a kingdom which shall never pass away. God help us then, that we might take heart, or we might have it reaffirmed in our mind the tremendous importance and validity of what we are doing for God's glory. So that there might be souls that will be reached and saved, and the gospel further. So these are just a few thoughts on this, that hopefully will encourage our hearts, and let us speak to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace to us. We think of how that each one of us can look back to that day when just one-on-one we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We came to Jesus as we were weary and worn and sad. We found in Him a resting place and He has made us glad. We're glad tonight. Our prospects are bright tonight and we look forward to heaven and home. And soon we shall hear the call. And the day is late. The hour is late. The night cometh when no man can work, and soon he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And so at such a late time as this, we think of how timely that there should be the gospel exercise, the call to go out. And oh God, we pray that Thou wouldst remember the masses of this city all about us. Perhaps there's even someone bowed in Thy presence here tonight, and they're not ready for eternity, and they're not in that kingdom, and they're lost in their sins, and they know that they're outside of the gate. We pray that they'll even be awoke, that they'll even be stirred to seek the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And so we commend the need to Thee. Thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for Thy love to us. Pray for Thy blessing upon us now as we part, and give thanks for Thy grace to us. It is worthy and precious name. Amen. And we can just sing a verse in closing of 393. How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might Thy channel be. Let's, our time is gone, so we'll just sing the first two verses and the chorus of 393, and then